Let's bow our heads and let's all pray. Father, we've just sung it. Lord, it's a joy to know you and your presence now. And it's going to be even better when we see Jesus face to face and faith gives way to sight. Father, what a glorious future we have ahead of us. But Lord, as we live in this world, we just pray that we would live more and more in the reality that Jesus is going to return, that we're going to see him. Help us to spend more and more time in your word, more and more time praying, more and more time together as believers, encouraging one another and stirring each other up in the faith. So Lord, please tonight as we spend time around your word, please speak to us and may we come to love Jesus more as a result of tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you remember what it was said of the Bereans in the book of Acts, which Luke records for us. I'm sure many of us will. It said of the Bereans, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So the people there in Berea, they were a diligent people. They were a people who were noble. It says they were more noble than the people of Thessalonica because... And this wasn't one or two, this was sort of infectious. This was like the blanket thing they could say about everyone. This covered everyone. They were noble because when they received this message, they examined the scriptures. They spent time in the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. And if ever there was a time in history when there is a need for people to have the same attitude as the Bereans, it has to be today, doesn't it? Right is frequently called wrong. Wrong is celebrated and embraced as right. Proponents of truth are marginalized. And as a result, we need to be people who know what we believe and we need to be confident in it. You shouldn't have a strong conviction about something exclusively because you think it's a good idea. You shouldn't have a strong conviction about something because you read it on the internet. You shouldn't have a strong conviction about something because you... a pastor told you somewhere. No, strong convictions that you'll give your life for or you would lose your job for need to be rooted in what God has said in the Bible. It can't just be an idea of a man. It's got to be based in the Bible. So we need to be people in this day who know the Bible well. So what we're going to do, well, we're always studying the Bible, aren't we? But what we're going to do on a Monday night, and this is going to take some time, although we will have various breaks, but we're going to spend some time looking at... a different book in the Bible each night. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts. We're going to start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. No prizes for guessing where that is. And we're going to spend just one night on that book, Genesis, tonight. And then next time we'll be in Exodus and so on. So you might think, well, I know exactly how many weeks this is going to take for the Old Testament. But don't bank on it because I'm sure perhaps when we get to Samuel, we might do 1 and 2 Samuel together. Perhaps we might do Kings and Chronicles together. So we are going to be clumping some together. So it probably won't take 39 weeks because we'll just do the Old Testament to start with. But it probably will take us around a year with different things as well. Obviously, that means some nights we're going to be covering very large amounts of verses. So the Psalms, it's 150 Psalms, aren't there? Or something like Ezekiel, a very long book. But hopefully it will help us to get the handle of that book, just to get a handle on it. If you're travelling to a new place, there are many ways of finding your way there. The lazy way is to have a sat-nav and just punch in the postcode and away you go. Another option is to go to the AA and plant off a route planner and just follow that slavishly. Another option, which I just quite enjoy doing at the moment, is just looking at the map and just looking at some of the towns that are on the way and then just going for it. And then when you get closer to the end, you then rely on the sat-nav, which is handily in the good box, and find out it's 22 hours to your destination, you've gone the wrong way. No, that's never happened. But when you do that and you just have this big idea in your head, although you don't know all the roads, you know what direction you're travelling in. You know which way you should be heading. I think that is a great thing to know when you're driving, but even more important when you read the Bible. Now, I hope everyone in this room has some form of pattern established for reading the Bible, some sort of plan, whether it's following Bible reading notes or some other plan, whatever it is, I was going to get my plan out, but it's in my other Bible at home. My plan is I read, it's actually a different book each day, but you get through the Bible in a year. And that's just a plan that we're following at the moment. I hope you have that, because when you have a plan and you're following something like that, then you're on the small roads, as it were. You're looking at the specific verses. But hopefully on a Monday night, just as we look at the big picture, it will help us when we're in the small verses, because we'll be able to see the main flow, the big points. And hopefully that will help when you feel sometimes you're a bit bogged down in a certain chapter, you're not quite sure what it's about. It's good just to be able to go, wait a minute, I remember something about this book is the big picture's that. And hopefully that'll help us to understand the small detail as well. So that's what we're going to do. Just another side point. I remember Daniel Ralph, who I worked with at Inskip Baptist, he used to say something like this: when you get to heaven and Obadiah comes up to you and says, "What do you think about my book?" And you have to say, "You wrote a book?" Hopefully as we go through the books of the Bible, we're not going to be embarrassed, and I'm sure it doesn't work like that. But anyway, hopefully we'll be able to get a grasp on all the books of the Bible and have some idea what they're about. So, of course, we're not just after knowledge, are we? We pray that by God's mercy and grace, that through knowledge, we will grow in Christ-likeness, and that we would see God's big purposes and how we fit into them in his world and how he's fulfilling them and how we can bring him glory in all that. So like I've said, we're starting at the very beginning, which is a very good place to start. And the first book in the Bible, like we've said, no prizes, is called Genesis. Now Genesis, and you can turn there, we're going to look at some verses as we go. It's not going to be a closed Bible sort of thing. We are going to be looking at different verses to get the big idea. It was written by Moses, and it's part of something called the Pentateuch. Now, what's the Pentateuch? Well, the clue's in the first part, pent. How many sides does a pentagon have? It has five sides, doesn't it? The Pentateuch refers to the first five books in the Bible, which are written by Moses. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The name or the word Genesis means origins, which helps us to realise what this book is about straight away. It's about the origins of things, the origins of the world, the origins of God's people. And if I was to ask you, what's in the book of Genesis, I'm sure many of us would be able to come up with many of the stories that's contained in the book of Genesis. So what would come into your mind? Perhaps creation, that's the obvious one, isn't it? Right at the very beginning. Perhaps you will think about the fall that we see in chapter 3, perhaps the flood, another one that we see, I think that's Genesis 6, and then Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis 12, and then we've got Jacob and Joseph and some of the great stories that we really love and enjoy in the book of Genesis. And what we mustn't do is we mustn't underestimate the significance of Genesis, because it is really significant and it lays the foundation of much of the rest of the Bible. It explains so much to us. And I think my summary for the book would be something like this: creation, fall, and redemption. I think they're the big themes, the three big themes that we see right through the book of Genesis. We're going to look at those three things, and then we're going to think about the structure of the book, which is maybe slightly more, not complex, but not quite as short as that. And then we'll look at some key verses and hopefully we'll have some applications as we go as well. So to start with, we have in the book of Genesis, we have creation. And this is chapter 1, if you'd like to open your Bible. And this goes right through, to the end of chapter 2. But for now, we'll say to chapter 2 and verse 3. And in many ways, these verses act as a bit of a prelude to the entire Bible, but it shouldn't be something that we skip over, that we jump past. It has many important things to teach us, just very basic, fundamental things. In the beginning, God was already there. God's the one who's doing all this. God is the one that's created the world. But perhaps just interestingly, let me just point out two things. We don't have time to look at vast details about any of this, but just two perhaps things that I find interesting anyway in the opening chapter of the book of Genesis. There's loads in there, isn't there? We could spend just weeks just on chapter 1 of Genesis. But one of the things I find really interesting is noticing the pattern of how God speaks in Genesis chapter 1 and looking for things that are outside of the normal pattern, if that makes sense. And there's a bit of a parallel thing going on in the opening chapter of Genesis. And there's a parallel between the first half of the week and the second half of the week. So in the first half of the week, you'll see, and this is verse 3, on day 1, God is making light. But then, if you jump forward to verse, I think it's 14, so like the second half, the parallel, he creates a sun and he also creates stars. And sorry, I don't have room to put everything on there. It's only a small space. And then on day two, we see he makes a sea and the sky. But then on day five, so that was verse six, I think. And then verse 20, day five, he's filling the sea and the sky with, it should be fish and birds, not birds and fish, because the fish are in the sea and the birds are in the sky. So do you see how we've got a parallel thing going there? So we've got light and then the sun, sea and sky, and then what fills that is the birds and the fish. And on day three, we see that he makes the land, that's in verse nine. And also, and then in day six, the parallel, he makes the animals, and you'll see that in verse 24. So we've got a parallel thing going on there. But notice what I was saying about God and how he speaks out of his regular pattern. So his regular pattern through the 6 days is to speak, okay, and just speak once. But on 2 days, God speaks twice. And it's interesting to think about, why does he speak twice? For all the mathematicians in the room, which is probably none of us, anyone going to admit to it? No. For all the mathematicians in the room who aren't here, it's imagine an equation. We can all understand this. When you've got something on one side of the equation, the more you have on one side, the more you have to have on the other side because they equal. So when God says something, if you like, that's one side of the equation, then something happens. And on 2 days, God says something extra. And as a result, it's like there's more there, so that some more happens. And on day three, you'll notice, so this is verse 9, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. So he's making the land, and it was so. But then in verse 11, God speaks again. Now this is new, because he's only ever spoken once on each day, at least recorded he's only spoken once. And he speaks again, and he creates plants. So God has to do something extra, as it were, to create the plants. And I think the point of that is, there is something very different between matter and life. Life is much more complex. And there's two things that God's saying. Now, the other day it happens is day six. And I think this is great. So on day six, he speaks and he makes the animals, but then he says something else. And what does he say extra this time? It's making people. And we see that in verse 26. So just as there is as much distinction between land and plants, matter, and things that are alive, so there is also a distinction between animals and people. And that is really important, because some people think their pets are as important as their relatives, which, no, we are made in the image of God, and there is a massive difference in value between animals and people. Of course, that doesn't mean we're cruel to animals. We shouldn't be cruel to animals. But what I'm saying is, people are made in the image of God. So that's one interesting thing to notice in those verses. I don't know why I picked that, because there's many interesting things we could think about. Another interesting point that we see is we get an indication here in Genesis chapter 1 of God's plan. So God's plan is to have a world with people in it. And you'll notice in verse 28, God gives this creation ordinance that people are to be fruitful. They are to increase in number. They are to fill the earth and subdue it. They are to rule over all the fish and the birds and the animals. So mankind is given this command to fill the earth and subdue it. One commentator writes, divinely appointed as God's vice regents to rule over all other earthly creatures, people are tasked to fill the earth, transforming it into a resplendent holy city that will be God's residence. So in short, God has made people to fill the earth, and he's going to be with them, and they're going to glorify him, and that's his plan, to have a people in this place giving him praise. But, of course, we all know what happens next, don't we? Well, not immediately in chapter 2, but in chapter 3, we see the fall of humankind. And in one sense, Adam and Eve here are representing the whole of mankind, and they rebel against God. They choose to believe the words of Satan above the words of God. That's something we still can all do today. Satan's methods have not changed. He seeks to get people to question the goodness of God. He seeks to get people to believe that God is holding good things back from us, that he can't be trusted, that his words are not reliable. And mankind, they rebel against God. And as a result of mankind's rebellion, we see the consequences. So in chapter 3, We see one of the consequences, God curses Satan, the serpent. We see that in verse 14 through to 15. More about those verses later. We also see that God curses woman to do with childbearing and the desire before her for your husband. And then also God curses Adam as well. We see that in verses 17 through to 19. Work will become a toil. Work will become hard. And Adam, mankind, will toil until they die. Now, they, of course, are not the only consequences of the fall. We see later, and we noted this when we were thinking about the human heart before the summer break, that our hearts now have evil inclinations. We see that after the account of the flood. Something is now broken. Something perhaps is now lost. And we see the stains of sin right through the book of Genesis. We see it, of course, right through the course of human history. It's not just in Genesis, but our topic for tonight is Genesis. We see it right through, a stain of sin, right through the book of Genesis. Let me point out some lowlights. We see straight away Cain kills Abel. We see, if you just skip over to chapter 6, we see the flood where there is just violence. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. And as we keep reading the account, we see that the whole world, this is verse 13, is filled with violence. We also see, as we leap forward to chapter 11, we see this Tower of Babel. And this is basically man shaking his fist at God. Man is seeking to make a name for himself in direct rebellion against God. They build a tower. God's told them to scatter, but they're trying to stay in one place. They're challenging his authority. The whole idea of this tower is it's supposed to reach the heavens. Man wants to make a name for himself on earth and also in the heavens. And the language is great, how the Lord has to come and like stoop down to see. It's just like a speck on the landscape to God because it's not challenging him whatsoever. And as we go through, we could look at specific examples, but maybe that would take too long. Maybe these are just some of the words that show us what we see in Genesis. We see lies, homosexuality, theft, envy, adultery, conflict, tension, deception, hatred, sexual immorality, self-interest, impatience, and that's just some of them. And that's in the first book in the Bible. And of course, like I've said, the stains, if you like, or the tentacles of the fall are far-reaching. The world is still stained. And I'm pretty sure all those things are happening in Ashley Makerfield today, tonight. So the book of Genesis is still relevant for today. But then we see, so we've seen creation fall. We also see another huge theme right through the book of Genesis. And this is redemption. And the first glimpse of it, like many of us will know, some people call it the first glimpse of Christmas. Or some people call it something like proto-evangelium or something, which is in chapter 3, verse 15. And in that verse, it's the first gospel, the first mention, the first glimpse of redemption. Someone wrote, Genesis 3:15 establishes the trajectory of salvation history that achieves fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So Genesis 3:15 says, this is God cursing the serpent, which is Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So if you follow that verse, what God is saying to Satan is there is going to be strife between you and your offspring, so evil spirit, and the seed or the offspring of woman. Now, of course, we know that the offspring, the seed of woman, ultimately, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says. It says that this offspring or this seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, of Satan. If you have a crushed head, it's not looking good for you. You're destroyed. It's over. But notice that this victory over Satan will come through the seed, having his heel will be struck. The serpent will strike his heel. And of course, we can look forward to the cross. And we can see in the cross how that's exactly what happened. That Jesus destroyed Satan, the work of Satan, but it was through suffering and pain. We also see many different shadows right through the book of Genesis, shadows of redemption. I mean, straight away we see in verse 21 that God, and this is chapter 3, that God makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Now, that's really crucial. I mean, someone said, you've probably heard me say this before, what's the difference between the chicken and the pig when it comes to a cooked breakfast? Well, the chicken's involved, the pig is committed, okay? A nice woolly jumper needs the involvement of a sheep, but a nice leather wallet, you know, the cow's all in, you know, it takes the sacrifice of a cow, not that they choose it, it's not like, do you want to be a woolly jumper, but that doesn't happen, but it takes a cow's death to be able to get leather. And here, these garments, they're made of skin. And the point is, something has had to die. Blood has had to be shed for Adam and Eve to be covered because they now know that they are naked. So we have a clue. We have a clue what God's going to do. And of course, we live on this side of a cross and we can see where it's all pointing. And we see more shadows as we go through. We've already mentioned one of them. There's Noah and the flood. And Noah takes God at his word. He takes refuge with his family in the ark that God has commanded them to build. We also see shadows in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, and God remembers Abraham, it says, and as a result, he saves his nephew Lot. So someone intercedes for someone else, and there comes rescue or salvation. We also read about the situation with Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is to be sacrificed, but a lamb is provided. God provides an alternative to be sacrificed in the place. The whole world at one point is going to starve because of famine, but through God's provision, through Joseph, who was away from his father, suffering in a foreign land, despised by his brothers, through him, the world is saved. And all these are shadows. They're clues of what's to come. Now, I've missed out one deliberately, which isn't a shadow. It's just a direct reference. Again, so this is Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. This is what it says, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So what does God's redemption look like? Well, God's redemption is to restore a broken people back to, like Genesis 1, God wants this people to worship and glorify him. And this is what we see in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God is promising that through Abram, he's going to have a people. They're going to be in his land. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. And Abraham is told to go and start that. To start this new people in the promised land. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like reading Genesis as a Jew? Can you imagine in, let's say, the day of David or Solomon? And basically, David and Solomon, they basically saw the physical fulfillment of the promises made to Abram. They were a great nation. They were in this land. There was prosperity. They were probably the greatest nation on the earth. They knew God's blessing. And as they read it, they were probably thinking, we're the fulfillment of this. But what a greater thrill for us reading it today, because we understand more fully what is promised in Genesis 12. Because what's promised, notice at the end of verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How's that possible? How's that possible for all people to be blessed through Abraham? Well, because of Jesus. Jesus comes and establishes an eternal, everlasting kingdom. See, these promises are pointing to God's kingdom that all who have faith in Jesus can be part of. So they're the main themes in the book of Genesis: creation, fall, and also redemption. But they're not the structure of the book. So in the book of Genesis, there are two unequal halves to the book, and chapter 12 is the halfway point, if you like. So the first half of Genesis is verses 1 to 11, and the second half is 12 right to the end. And that's because the first, it's God's dealing with the world. Then from 12 onwards, God is dealing with this particular family, the Israelites. And each one of those two halves has five sections. That's four. That's five. Couldn't count. Okay. And these are them. Now, don't worry about getting them down. But these, you'll notice as you go through the book of Genesis, and just look up the first one if you like. So this is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, if you jump forward to chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the written account of Adam's line." If you jump forward to 6 and verse 9, "This is the account of Noah." And we have 10 of those right through the book of Genesis. And that's really what the story's about for that section. It's about that particular person and their family. Now, sometimes it's a bit of a surprise. I've not had time to really give it serious thought. Why? So, for an example, it says the account of Terah, when actually it's really about Abraham, that section. Terah's his dad. So that's something perhaps to think about at some point and answers on a postcard. I've not really had time to give it much brain time yet, but I'm sure it's a very important reason. And what happens is each section runs into the next one. Now, why is it done like that? Why is it set out as like families and like generations and who's next? Well, I think it's because this is showing us Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is right on track. So Genesis 3:15 is this promise about the one that will come and destroy Satan, crush the serpent's head. So God has a plan, and the plan is the offspring of woman will come, redemption is coming, Jesus is coming, and despite the flood, despite man's rebellion, despite the Tower of Babel, despite famine, despite gross immorality, God's plans are not being shaken. His good purposes have not been derailed. His purposes will be fulfilled. We just see this outworking of the family and the offspring and where it's going to come from. And what a great joy for us to be able to trace it, not just in Genesis, not just in the Pentateuch, but we can trace it right through to the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection and ascension. We are part, you and me today in Ashton in Makerfield, a part of the fulfillment of these promises. Now, we're still people on earth, aren't we? Now, God's purposes are to have a people who bring him glory. And what we are as church is we are people on earth who are part of a new kingdom who are doing what we will do for all eternity. So it's a real privilege to be part of a church. Now, at times it might not feel like a privilege. At times it might not feel like a privilege when our neighbours perhaps sort of snigger at us a little bit, or at times maybe even in church we get upset by folk and people are doing things imperfectly and getting things wrong. But you know what? It's a privilege because we're part of all this. God is fulfilling his plan and we're part of that. It's just amazing. See, what we see is Genesis is not going to be derailed. Because we see in the New Testament that before the foundation of the world, God has already chosen this people and he's just wanting to bless us. It's just absolutely remarkable. So anyway, some key verses. Our time's already gone. But these are the key verses to remember. Well, you don't have to remember them in the book of Genesis. So we've already seen Genesis 3:15. That's to do with the serpent crusher. That's a key verse that's traced right through the Bible. We've seen Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. That's the promise that's given to Abraham, Abram, that all his family, the whole world will be blessed through him, which we see fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Genesis 15, we've not looked at this. This is a key part of the Bible, of Genesis. Genesis 15 and verse 6 is a key verse because it says, "Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness." That's a key verse because we see that even in the book of Genesis, even in the Old Testament, it's never rightness with God through observing the law, it's always by faith. And that's always the case. I think sometimes we can misunderstand and we can somehow get confused about the Old Testament, but right there in Genesis 15, and in fact, Paul picks up this point in the book of Romans, that it's all by faith, and he proves it by going back to Abram. So Abram had faith, and as a result, God gave him righteousness, which is following on from what we were looking at last night. And then also, a key verse, maybe a slightly more obscure one, is in Genesis 49 and verse 10, and this is Jacob blessing his sons, and these are just great verses. They're a bit of a mystery to me. Jacob is speaking in a prophetic way. Now, I'm not sure if he knew he was doing it. I don't quite know the dynamics of it. But Jacob calls his sons in and he starts speaking all these words to them. And he's prophesying what's going to happen in the future. And in Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So again, there in Genesis 49 and verse 10, we see this prediction of the promised Messiah that's going to come from the line of Judah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Genesis, and we'll leave it there for tonight. No prizes, what we're looking at next week. It's the one that follows on. If you had chance, you know, to do look at it. If you have time to read it, that would be great.